1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you that you've sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that we haven't, and that we can receive that perfection credited to us by simply repenting and believing in him. And because of that, you just pour out your grace and mercy on all of us for free, though it's not deserved. We thank you for that, and we ask that you keep our minds sharp and our hearts open to receive your word today. And we ask that you enable us through your Holy Spirit to always hold the faith and hold a good conscience throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the movie The Exorcist, which is kind of old now, it's several decades old, we are taught that spiritual warfare is fought by special priests reciting special pre-written prayers and incantations and using trinkets like crucifixes and using holy water to sprinkle on the demonically possessed person while they're floating in the air and climbing up walls and twisting their heads all around. The movies that we watch all condition us to think spiritual warfare is something really more witchcrafty and pagan than what the Bible presents to us. But what we see in The Exorcist and other types of horror movies is not what spiritual warfare is. You may be surprised what spiritual warfare really is. Spiritual warfare is happening right now in this pulpit. Spiritual warfare is happening right now in each and every one of our hearts and minds. It pops up in our minds like, hey, it's time for lunch. Turn off your ears. It pops up in our minds like, man, I don't like what that guy's saying in the pulpit. I'm tired of this. It turns up in our minds like, man, I really got to look at my phone because I'm addicted to it all throughout the sermon. It pops up in our hearts as we rebel against the word of God. Spiritual warfare happens right now every Sunday in this pulpit, in these pews, in each and every one of our hearts and minds, and it is a continuous reality for every single person who has ever lived, even Christ. The main point of our passage here is that spiritual warfare is waged by holding faith and holding a good conscience. Spiritual warfare is waged by holding faith and holding a good conscience. So this passage here, verses 18 to 20, this ends Paul's charge to Timothy. If you remember all the way back in verse 3, Paul starts this charge. He charges Timothy to go to the church in Ephesus, be the pastor, fix them. They got false teachers. They're teaching all this nonsense, and he needs to fix that. He needs to stop it, and he needs to teach the church properly. So here, our passage today is kind of the bookend of that charge. Paul opens with the charge. There's a whole body of the charge, and then verses 18 to 20 is the bookend. So the charge is really all of chapter 1. And Timothy's charge from Paul is in verses 3 to 5, where Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." So Timothy's charge, what he is to do in the church in Ephesus, is to command the false teachers in the church not to teach any different doctrine but the gospel-based doctrine that he's received from Paul. He's to charge them to not teach any different doctrine than gospel-based doctrine. He's to command them to not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and not to speculations. Why? Because myths and genealogies and speculations, conspiracies, fascinations, these types of things, they're endless and they reach no goal and they don't produce love. And so Timothy's charged to stop all of that. And he is charged to steward God's plan in God's church, which is brought about by faith. And the plan of God in the church is love. And love issues from holding faith and a good conscience. And this is the good warfare. This is the good fight. This is spiritual warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience. So believers wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. And we'll first look at faith. What is faith? I mean, we can have faith in a bridge, in our chair, in the pew, in our doctors. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, in Hebrews 11. Faith, as we just taught the children, is trusting. Faith is trusting Christ and his word. And we conduct spiritual warfare by holding faith, holding trust in Christ and Christ's word. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow me through the first verses leading up to our passage. So I'm going to hop around here and from verse 1 down to verse 17, more or less. So let's see what we're supposed to have faith in. We have faith and trust, and faith is trusting Christ and his word. So to wage spiritual warfare, look at verse 5. We must have and keep a sincere faith. We must have and keep a sincere faith. Verse 11, a sincere faith in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, our Savior. Verse 1, our Savior. Who, in verse 12, through Christ gives us strength and judges us faithful. Verse 13 gives us mercy. Verse 14 gives us grace, faith, and love. You all see that here? If you're careful to walk through the word, it's deep, it's powerful, it includes everything that we need. To conduct spiritual warfare, we must have and keep a sincere faith, in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, our Savior, who through Christ gives us strength and judges us faithful, gives us mercy, grace, faith, and love. And then verse 15, we must hold a sincere faith in the truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why? Why do we need that faith? Why is that faith necessary for spiritual warfare? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel saves. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And it's our faith that justifies us before God, that makes us righteous before God. It's our faith that is the vehicle that receives the grace of God, that receives Christ's perfection onto our account. And it's our faith that brings regeneration. It's our faith that makes us born again. It's our faith that has the Holy Spirit take up residence in our heart and sanctify us and set us apart, make us holy, call us into God's purpose, regenerates us. So, faith is the necessary precondition for us to wage spiritual warfare. If you don't have faith, Paul writes, we'll get to it, okay? Faith is the necessary precondition for us to wage spiritual warfare, because that's how we're justified before God, made righteous, saved, sanctified, That's how we get eternal life. We must believe, we must have faith in the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that's the first thing we need. That's the basic precondition for any of us to wage spiritual warfare. Faith, trust in God. Secondly, we also wage spiritual warfare by holding a good conscience. Now, when I was teaching the kids, I could not use the word conscience. That's why I used honesty. I don't know if it was the best word. I assumed that I would have to explain much longer what a conscience is for the children, so I used honesty. So when you see your kid's calculator, when you see honesty, just know that's what I mean. A good conscience. Faith plus a good conscience equals love. So we conduct spiritual warfare by holding faith and holding a good conscience. So what is a conscience? Mankind received a conscience at the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. And that's why all sin and death and sickness and evil exist. But what was that sin? Well, they ate of the tree. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had no need for knowledge of good and evil before that. They lived in perfection. They lived in total unity with God. There was no sin. There was no death. And there was no balding men. There was no cancer. There's no arthritis. There's nothing. Everything was great, perfect, total unity with God. Nothing separating them from God. But when they sinned and they ate of the tree, they received the knowledge of good and evil. And that's our conscience. That's our conscience. Each of us has a conscience. Each and every person to ever exist has a conscience. And every single person has God's moral law written on their heart. We read this in Romans chapter 2, 14 to 16, where Paul writes, "Even the Gentiles who have never heard of the Bible, when they do good, demonstrate that the law is in their heart." And indeed, he says, every single person has God's moral law written on their heart. So every single person knows what good and evil is to some degree. And the conscience is our gauge. It's our monitor inside of our hearts that convicts us on whether we're doing right or we're doing wrong. You guys ever have that experience? You ever let something slip in front of your kids and then your conscience is like, or say something to your wife or your husband and your conscience, "Ugh, that was wrong." Or you're about to go do some sin and your conscience is like, "Whoa, there's a cliff." Your conscience is your internal meter, your gauge of what right and wrong is, on whether you are doing right or wrong, or whether you're about to do right or wrong. All people, including unbelievers, have a conscience that in some degree convicts them when they're doing wrong, because all people have God's law written on their hearts. And all people are made in God's image. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 that they are without excuse, those who reject God, because they know God and they are actually just suppressing the truth for their sin. So everybody ever says, "I don't believe in God," they're lying. Atheists don't exist. The Bible says what they're doing is suppressing the truth of God, suppressing the truth of the moral law that's written on their heart in order to pursue their unrighteousness. We all have a conscience, every single person. Hitler had one. It was seared, but he had one. In some capacity, in some degree, the Word of God is on your heart, and it does convict you whether you're doing right or wrong. So for us to wage spiritual warfare, we must keep a good conscience. We must keep a good conscience. And how do we do that? You listen to it. You listen to your conscience. Here's how. Satan is going to tempt you. He may be tempting you right now. He's the great deceiver. He's the great accuser, and he tempts and he lures, is what the language really is. He's luring the believers into sin. And here's the unfortunate reality. We will do that. Christians aren't perfect. We're set apart by God. We're holy, but we're not perfect. We still struggle with sin during our sanctification process until the end, until Jesus comes back. So when Satan tempts you and you sin, what happens is your conscience jabs you, tells you that what you've done is wrong. You then agree with your conscience. You then listen to your conscience and you admit that you did wrong. You confess. You seek reconciliation with others if necessary. You repent and you commit to never doing it again. That's what it looks like when you listen to your conscience. Likewise, if you're thinking of doing something wrong, maybe you're even making plans to go do something wrong, something that's a sin, your conscience will jab you, convict you, shock you. Hey, you know you shouldn't be doing this. Don't be doing that. That's wrong. And then if you listen to your conscience before you sin, you stop and you don't do it. So your conscience convicts you of your need for repentance, and your conscience convicts you of your need to avoid doing certain things. You maintain a good conscience by listening to your conscience. Now, we got it. We wage spiritual warfare by our faith in Christ and keeping a good conscience by listening to it. But I want to get more specific. I want to talk about two specific people, the unbeliever and the believer. So first we'll look at the believer. The believer will be tempted by Satan. Anybody ever had that experience? What about today? The believer will be tempted by Satan. And the believer will occasionally sin because of that temptation. They will sin, they will fall. Their conscience will produce conviction in them. Your conscience will produce the conviction of sin, the conviction of guilt, the conviction of shame. And this is what happens. Satan, being the great accuser, shoots fiery darts at the believer who has sinned. And he says, "You're a failure. Sa-sa. God hates you. Sa-sa. Don't tell anybody at church. They'll shun you. They'll be disappointed at you. Shame. Guilt. Shame. You're not even a real Christian. You're probably not even born again. Look at you, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner." And then you get oppressed, you get beat down. You think, I sinned. My conscience has convicted me of the guilt. And you're being attacked by Satan, who's trying to beat you into the ground and make you feel as if you are completely and totally separated from your church and separated from Christ. And that can be overwhelming. But you, believer, you, son or daughter of God, you who have been set apart and sanctified by God, you, believer, holding a sincere faith, trusting in Christ's word, you remember that you're justified by your faith before God. Galatians chapter 2. And you remember, according to 1 John 1, if you confess with your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you listen to your conscience and you pick up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and you confess to God. And knowing because of your faith that he has cleansed you and he has forgiven you, you stand before God with a good conscience. You stand before God holding a good conscience, and you tell Satan, "Get behind me. These darts of yours are lies. My sin can never overpower the power of God." The point is, yes, I sin, but I need God. I need Christ, and I've got him. And my salvation is not based off of my works. It's based off of Christ's. Do you see what we're saying here? Do you see what Paul's writing? The good warfare is maintaining the faith and a good conscience. You maintain a good conscience. And listen, if you don't have faith, if you don't trust and know that Christ is real and true, and if you don't trust and know that Christ's word is real and true and reliable, you will fail. Because you can't keep a good conscience before God without your faith. Why? Because who do you turn to know that you're forgiven? How do you know that you're forgiven? How do you know that your sin's not held against you anymore when you confess and repent and have faith in Christ? Your faith. It's your faith that has you to know that when you turn to God and you repent and you confess, you are actually forgiven. And that faith, as Ephesians 6 says, is your shield against the darts of Satan. And it says that can block all the darts of Satan. So to the believer, for the believer, that is how we conduct spiritual warfare, by holding a good conscience. And for the unbeliever, and for the believer, additionally, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works with your conscience. Okay? We read this in Hebrews, and we read it here in our passage. We read it in other places. For the believer, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. And the Holy Spirit shapes and refines and guides our conscience. It teaches. He teaches and instructs our conscience. He makes our conscience more sensitive. He makes our conscience stronger. He makes our conscience more righteous. He makes our conscience full of the righteousness of God. And it makes it a more efficient tool to be able to know what is right and wrong and avoid what is right and wrong over time. And that is what, brothers and sisters, sanctification is. God is in you, and he's working in you righteousness. And the Holy Spirit fueling your conscience, training your conscience in a way you can't on your own, makes it stronger. And then maybe one day you sin and you're convicted by your conscience and you confess and you repent and you have a good conscience. And then next time you're tempted, but you don't sin because you listened to your conscience before the sin. And then eventually, maybe in some areas, you're not even tempted at all anymore. We become more Christ-like. We grow in Christian maturity, and that's what sanctification is. That's spiritual warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, listening to our conscience. And then eventually, we, along with Paul, though he imprisoned and voted to murder Christians, can say with him, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Think about that. The man who persecuted the church, who voted to murder Christians, who went and got authority to go imprison Christians and persecuted heavily the church, says, "Brothers, I stand before God with a clean conscience my entire life up to this day." Why? Because he had faith that justified him before God, and he had a good conscience because he lived a life of continuously listening to it. Avoiding sin, repenting and confessing of sin when you sin, and he maintains a good conscience just like we do today. Amen. The second person to talk about regarding a good conscience I want to shed light on is the unbeliever. Specifically, the false believer. And what I mean by that is one who professes faith but does not possess faith. The person who says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I?" And then he says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." I'm not talking about the person who is in objective rebellion against God openly. I'm talking about the person who says they have faith, but actually do not. That's the person we're talking about now. In verse 19, Paul says, "This type of person shipwrecks their faith because they don't listen to their conscience." They don't hold a good conscience. Such a person is like Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20. Now listen, the conscience is like a rudder on a ship. You know what I'm saying, Kevin? You're a sailor. Yep. Your conscience is like a rudder on a ship. What happens if you ignore the rudder on a ship? It crashes in the rocks. It crashes in the reefs. It's not being navigated through the navigable waterway with the red and green on either side, the buoys. You ignore that rudder, you ignore that conscience, and your ship, your faith, is shipwrecked. Okay? If you ignore the rudder of your conscience, your faith will crash and burn. And when this person does or is about to do something bad, this professor but not possessor of faith, when this person does something bad or they're about to do something bad, and Paul defines something bad as based in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, Paul says basically anything that is not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is bad. Anything not in accordance with the gospel of the blessed God is bad. So this person, when they're about to do something bad, or when they do something bad, and their conscience convicts them not to do it or that it's wrong, they do it anyway, and they disagree, and they deny their conscience. Okay, the believer, the person who's waging the good spiritual warfare, listens to their conscience, but the person who crashes and burns in their faith ignores their conscience. They fail in spiritual warfare. So their conscience convicts them not to do something, but they do it anyway. This person tells their conscience, I don't care what you say about preserving the worth of the glory of the blessed God. I'm going to choose my sin anyway. And they shipwreck their faith because they take more delight in and they treasure their sin over Christ. They treasure their sin over Christ. And that leads them to continuously ignore and ignore and ignore their conscience. And listen, like a rubber band, your conscience, okay, like a rubber band, you pull your conscience and it snaps back, right? You pull the rubber band and it snaps back. You pull the rubber band, it snaps back. As you ignore your conscience, it will not snap back. Just like eventually that rubber band is going to lose its elasticity and it's not going to snap back, eventually, if you keep ignoring your conscience, it doesn't snap back anymore. It's been trained, it's been instructed by worldliness and your sin. And eventually God hands you over to a depraved mind and futile thinking, and your faith is shipwrecked. That means it's done. It's not real. Can't save you. It's worthless. It's destroyed. Your faith is shipwrecked. Now, this person is not someone who was saved and lost their salvation. This person is someone who thinks they're saved, who professes that they're saved, who may even show some fruit that they're saved, but they ultimately reveal themselves not to be saved, to not actually have saving faith through their shipwrecking of their faith, through their continued persistence in sin and not repenting and not having faith. That's how that happens. Now, I want to make a note to parents. We got parents and kids in here, right? How many kids are in here? Raise your hand. Put your hand down, Kevin. No. Okay. Parents and kids, I want you to understand something, and maybe you don't know the word conscience if you're a kid, but your parents will teach you in the car. Your conscience, our consciences, brothers and sisters, are instructed. They are instructed and they are taught by something. They're either instructed by the Word of God and our faith and the Holy Spirit in us, or they're instructed by our sin and our sinful choices and the world around us. And our consciences can be conditioned to be more on the worldly side and much less on the God's moral law side. So, parents and kids, I encourage you, have your kids, when they're playing video games or watching movies or listening to music or listening to certain things taught in school or going to birthday parties or sports games, whatever it is, surround your children and guard them. Surround them with wholesome things and with the Bible and with the Word of God, so that as they're growing up, their conscience will be instructed and taught by righteousness and the Word of God and holiness. That will increase their likelihood of knowing what's right and wrong according to God, being faithful to what's right and wrong according to God, and seeing their need for Christ and eventually having their own faith in Christ, okay? So for the parents, I encourage you in doing that. Surround your children with the Word of God and wholesome things. Now, okay, kids. How many of you all know that the Bible says to obey and love and honor your parents? Yes, we got three. Every one of y'all should know that, okay? The Bible does say obey and love and honor your parents. So do that. And I ask you to do that because your parents are going to teach you what's right and wrong. You can trust them. They're going to teach you what's right and wrong. They're going to teach you from God's word. They're going to teach you with wholesomeness what right and what wrong is. And then as you grow up, you're going to know what's right and wrong, and you're going to do good. You're going to do good things. You're going to see the goodness in Jesus, and you're going to see that you need him, okay? So you can trust your parents in that. And also, one last note to parents, do this by example. It's going to be hard for you to teach your children righteousness and the gospel and their need for Christ if you don't have faith in him either. So, accept the gospel, repent and believe the gospel, and use your sanctification to give your children good examples. Use your sanctification and your testimony to teach your children their need for God and God's work and his righteousness and his goodness, so that their conscience is fueled and trained by the word of God, the examples of God's righteousness and wholesome things. So, two last things in brief. I'll have two applications for the church. In this passage, we see two things for the church, how the church conducts spiritual warfare as a body. First, and simply put, ordained, qualified pastors should be installed to the pastorate. Okay? If we look at Timothy, we see, as we learned in Sunday school in Acts 16, that Timothy was a disciple. He was well spoken of by believers in two cities. His service strengthened the churches in the faith. And he obviously met the pastoral qualifications in chapter 3, as evidenced by Paul sending him to the church to be a pastor and teach such things. And we also see that he was called and gifted by God for the ministry in verse 18, because there were prophecies spoken over him that were confirming from God his being qualified and equipped to do the work of ministry, of pastoral ministry. And if you jump way ahead in chapter 4, verse 14, we see that he was ordained by the laying on of hands of other pastors. And this is pivotal. The church must conduct spiritual warfare by starting, number one, with making sure the pulpit and the teaching and preaching offices are filled by biblically qualified, ordained, called by God men to be pastors. Because then, if that's off, if your alignment's off in your car, you're all over the road. If the pulpit isn't filled by such men, the church is going to be all over the road. So guard the pulpit and sound teaching, and thus do spiritual warfare by installing qualified pastors. And secondly, submit to such men. That's a word everyone hates. Submit. But what we mean by that is the church, having ordained and set a pastor in the office, should submit to the spiritual and biblical teaching and leadership of such men. The church must support them in their charge to fight the good warfare. Pastors need the church's support in order to lead the church in fighting spiritual battle. And I want to make one note. This may include supporting the pastors in removing false teachers from teaching in the church. And it may involve supporting the pastors removing members of the church. We see this in Paul. Paul reminds Timothy, hey, I also had to remove Hymenaeus and Alexander because they were blaspheming God through their false teaching in the church. So pastors from time to time and the church together supporting the pastor. It's the church's authority that votes somebody out of a church, but it's the pastor that should lead the church in doing it. And it sounds harsh, but the pastor is charged by God to fight spiritual warfare. And in this passage we see, and in others, that those who are false teachers and those who live in habitual unrepentant sin must be handed over to Satan. And what Paul means by that is that they must be handed out of the church into the world. Because Satan, who is Satan? He's the god of this world, the spirit and the sons of disobedience. So when someone reveals that they are continuously unrepentant, continuously false teaching, continuously not believing the gospel, eventually the church must submit to the pastors in removing that person. Why? because such a person or people will spread cancer through the church. They will spread poison. They will spread disunity. They will stop the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, from saving people's hearts and sanctifying them. And secondly, because by plucking them out of the church and all of the graces and love that's in the church and placing them back into the world will be rough, and that will cause some to stop sinning or to stop blaspheming, and they will turn and they will repent and come back, and we accept them with loving, forgiving, open arms. Sometimes some people need that to happen in order for them to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's loving, and the church should support the pastor in doing so. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm, trust in God, fight the good fight of holding faith in a good conscience, which will steward God's plan of producing love and obtaining eternal life. And for the person here that's ignoring their conscience, or worse, whose conscience is seared and is no longer convicting you of your sin, there's still hope. There's always hope in Christ. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope. I implore you, repent and believe the gospel that Christ died for you, a sinner, and join the good fight of holding faith and a good conscience. And you can do that this morning. If you need prayer, I'll be up front and I'll be the last person to leave the church today. We'll have a time of invitation and we'll have the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to ransom us, to pay for the sins of us, to save all of us sinners. And we thank you that your word is our sword and our faith is our shield in the spiritual battle. And through faith and a good conscience, we have love from you, we have love for you and for one another. Please keep us strong in conducting such warfare. Keep us strong in the faith. Have us maintain a good conscience. We beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.